So this morning we get to wrap up our study in the book of Micah. It's been an incredible journey for me, being able to study this book and get to know it and to understand the judgments on sin that are contained in it, the declaration of the ultimate victory of God and His Messiah and His purposes for His people that are revealed in the book of Micah. And we've seen those themes played out every time we've been together. Today we get to wrap up with the last three verses of the book. These are a great doxology at the end of the book. It's a great praise to God. It's sort of the amen or the exclamation point put at the end of this prophecy. It's a wonderful passage. Some have described it as one of the densest passages of theology in the whole of Scripture, which is pretty amazing, being an Old Testament passage, right? We'll spend our time there today. But before we get there, I wanted to tell you a little bit about an event that's gone on. I guess it's now pretty much concluded. But you may have heard about it. There's a professor at a Christian college out in the Midwest who was a professor of comparative religions, I believe. And she declared that out of solidarity for her Muslim friends, compatriots, associates, she would be donning a hijab, the traditional Muslim headscarf for women, for one of the Muslim holidays. Later, she made comments to the effect that she wasn't wearing the headscarf because she was Muslim. She was wearing the headscarf, and she didn't have a problem with that because, well, Muslims, Jews, and Christians all worship the same God. The university suspended her from teaching, declaring that she was in violation of the statement of faith of the university, not for wearing the hijab, but for her comment about whether God, the God of the Muslims and the Jews, is the same God as the God of the Christians. Well, today we start off our passage of Scripture with a great question as well that goes to that point. So read with me in Micah chapter 7. We'll read the last three verses, 18 through 20. Who is a God like you, who pardons iniquity and passes over the rebellious act of the remnant of his possession? He does not retain his anger forever, because he delights in unchanging love. He will again have compassion on us. He will tread our iniquities underfoot. Yes, you will cast all their sins into the depths of the sea. You will give truth to Jacob and unchanging love to Abraham, which you swore to our forefathers from the days of old. This is the hope, the great statement of faith that Micah has. This is what enabled Micah back in verse 7 to say, "But as for me, I will wait expectantly for the Lord. I will wait for the God of my salvation. My God will hear me." Why? Why can he say that in the middle of this perverse and dark and sinful generation that he lives in? Well, he can say that because he knows who his God is. There's no confusion in him about God. His God is not like the gods of the peoples. His God is not like the gods of other nations. His God is a God who has unchanging love, who has compassion. This is not new information here in Micah chapter 7. I think Micah was very well taught in the rest of the Old Testament, particularly the Pentateuch, God's law. And so to get some context, let's flip back to Exodus chapter 15. Another great prophet, probably the greatest of the Old Testament prophets, Moses. In Exodus chapter 15, gives Israel this song, this prophetic song, the song about who God is. And it's a wonderful song. I encourage you later today, maybe go back and meditate on this psalm. It's full of amazing truth about God. But we're going to focus in on just a small part of it this morning for a few minutes, beginning in verse 11. Because this starts off with the same question and deals with many of the same themes that we see in Micah. In verse 11 of Exodus 15, "Who is like you among the gods, O Lord? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in praises, working wonders? You stretched out your right hand, the earth swallowed them. In your loving kindness, you have led the people whom you have redeemed. In your strength, you have guided them to your holy habitation. The peoples have heard, they tremble. Anguish has gripped the inhabitants of Philistia." Then the chiefs of Edom were dismayed. The leaders of Moab tremble and grips them. All the inhabitants of Canaan have melted away. Terror and dread fall upon them. By the greatness of your arm, they are motionless as stone. Until your people pass over, O Lord, until the people pass over whom you have purchased, you will bring them and plant them in the mountain of your inheritance, the place, O Lord, which you have made for your dwelling, the sanctuary, O Lord, which your hands have established. The Lord shall reign forever and ever. So what we see here, we see these same themes. This is what's echoing in Micah's heart as he reflects on God and God's purposes and who God is. We see back in Exodus 15, in verse 11, that question, "Who is like you, O God?" Same question. It's a rhetorical question, right? It's a rhetorical question. And of course, the expected answer to that question is no one. There is no one like our God. God is God alone. There's no other God like him. Other themes that run through the Song of Moses that are reflected in Micah, we see the working of wonders. And that was what we looked at last week. So we can flip back to Micah chapter 7, if you would. I'll refer back to the Song of Moses for the next couple minutes. But if we look back at the passage we looked through last time we were together a couple weeks ago, the prophetic future for Israel on that day when Messiah returns to rule, in verse 15, "As in the days when you came out from the land of Egypt, I will show you miracles." That same word is wonders there in Exodus chapter 15. Moses was reflecting on the almighty works of God, the miraculous things that God had done. Yes, those things will be done at an even greater and more spectacular way on that future day when Messiah comes to rule. In Exodus 15:13, Moses references God's loving kindness. You have that here in Micah chapter 7. In Exodus 15:17, he references the place of God's inheritance. That's also here in Micah chapter 7. So Micah, yes, he's a prophet. Yes, he's received revelation from God, but that revelation is not a standalone. It's consistent with what God has previously revealed. And really, in these verses, they're inspired scripture, but this is really Micah's reflection. This isn't even Micah's message to God's wayward people in his day. This is Micah's own exalting in the Lord at the conclusion of this beautiful prophecy that he's just given about Israel's future, about Messiah's reign and rule. So Micah has faith in this God who has revealed himself in the past and will continue to carry out his purposes in the future. So our passage here begins with that question. Again, who is a God like you? This phrase is repeated in scripture other places other than Exodus chapter 15. The psalmist in Psalm 35 says, "All my bones will say, Lord, who is like you? Who delivers the afflicted from him who is too strong for him, and the afflicted and the needy from him who robs him." Or in Psalm 89, "O Lord God of hosts, Who is like you, O mighty Lord? Your faithfulness also surrounds you. And even God himself uses this phrase of himself in Isaiah chapter 44. He says to his people, who is like me? Let him proclaim and declare it. Yes, let him recount it to me in order from the time that I established the ancient nation, and let them declare to them the things that are coming and the events that are going to take place. There is no God like our God, the God who is strong to deliver the afflicted, who is faithful to his people always, and who is mighty over the affairs of men and knows the end from the beginning. Fascinating tidbit for you. The very last phrase of the use of that phrase, who is like in Scripture, you'll find in Revelation chapter 13:4. And sadly, it's where the people of the earth worship the beast and ascribe to the beast the things due to God. This is the end of unregenerate men. Who is like the God of their own hands? But we have a greater thing than that, right? We have the true God. And none is like him. Another thing that we need to touch on quickly before we move into this passage in earnest is the issue of sin. Because really, this is the identifying difference in this passage between our God and the gods of men, is how does he deal with sin? So what is sin? Well, there are 6 nouns and 3 verbs used in the Old Testament, all of them translated sin, or some English synonym for sin. It's a lot of words. Obviously, we know from linguistics experts that the more words a language has for a particular concept, the more important that concept is to that culture. You know, we often hear that old axe about Eskimos and the number of words that they have for snow, right? Well, here, the Jews had 9 distinct words to use to describe sin. Very important word for them. Each one is defined slightly differently. They all have a different importance or different import to them. There are 2 of them used in this passage that we have before us today. And I'd like to explain those 2 to you so that you can understand them a little more, so you know what it is that God is dealing with in his people. First is the word pasha. This is the word that sometimes is translated rebellion or transgression. And it's a revolting against God's standard of righteousness, God's holy standards. And the other is avan. And avan is the twisting of God's standard. So taking the standard as God gave it and altering it for your own purposes. These are certainly familiar ideas to us, right? These are the 2 ways that we most often interact with God's law as men. We either reject it in rebellion, or we take it and we manipulate it in a way to justify ourselves. In a religious setting, pasha, the word that we talked about, the revolution against God's standard, revolting against it, signifies a willful deviation from the path of godly living. It's a rebellion. It's used in Amos chapter 2 in that way. But in a political setting, it's actually the word for treason in ancient writings. This is treason. This is a rebellion, a revolt against the rightful ruler. And particularly here in Micah, that's a poignant thought, right? This is God's people. God is their king. God is their ruler, and yet they have rebelled against God. It is treason. And certainly, as we consider how God deals with sin, thinking of him as the righteous judge is good, but even more, he's the king, right? He is the ruler. It is his standard that he has laid down. He's not enforcing someone else's standard. It's his. He has promulgated the law. He has set the standard. And so to rebel against him in that is to commit treason, not simply a law breaking, but a rebellion against the one who creates the law. And in every instance, as we've discussed previously, the right punishment for treason against a ruler is death. A ruler who turns a blind eye to treasonous acts undermines his own authority. A ruler cannot forgive treason. It's not a personal sin, right? It's not a personal sin against the monarch. It's a sin against the institution of the monarchy. It's something that cannot be overlooked. Must be dealt with, and it must be dealt with swiftly and harshly. So that's what God sees in us. Rebellion, treason. And so when Micah goes on to say, who is a God like you in verse 18? Who pardons iniquity? Who is that king who pardons the treasonous ones, who pardons the rebels against his authority? So this morning I'm going to break out verses 18 and 19 for us into two halves, but not by working our way through the verse word by word, but into the four things that God does about our sin and the three reasons why he does it. So first off, God pardons our sin. That's there in verse 18. The word for pardon here is the word to bear, to pick up and carry, to support. It's the idea of being saddled with something, right? So Cain used this word after he killed his brother Abel, and the Lord imprinted on his forehead that sign that told people not to kill him, that he was under God's direct punishment. And Cain was very correct when he said, my punishment is too great for me to bear. That's that word, to bear. The same word is used back in Micah chapter 6, verse 16. So flip back there, or perhaps it's just across the page for you. Micah 6, 16, where it talks about bearing sin. Verse 16, the statutes of Omri and all the works of the house of Ahab are observed. That's the wicked and corrupt worship of God that was going on in the northern kingdom, God and false idols together. And in their devices you walk. Therefore I will give you up for destruction and your inhabitants for derision, and you will bear the reproach of my people. You will carry it. It will be upon you. That's the meaning there. So when it says here that God pardons our iniquity, this is not the idea of pardoning as in erasing something from the ledger. This is the idea that, no, it will not be we who bear our sin. It will be God who bears our sin. He bears the offense and he bears our consequence. We have better than other gods. Who is a God like our God who bears our sins on himself? Isaiah 53:4. Surely our griefs he himself bore. He bore them for us. But he doesn't stop at that. How great is our God? He goes on. He passes over the rebellious act. Passes over. This Hebrew word is used figuratively in a number of places. It means to go beyond, to overstep. It can be a good thing or a bad thing. Moses uses the word when he charges the people with disobeying the Lord in Numbers chapter 14. They've transgressed. They've gone beyond the boundaries of behavior that God has set for them. They have transgressed. They've gone farther than the standard. They've gone beyond it. So here, when it says that the Lord has passed over the rebellious acts of the remnant of his possession, passed over, he's gone beyond what was required of him. What were the Lord's rights as to his people? Justice, righteousness, holiness executed in punishment. But what does he do? He goes beyond. He steps over that. He does much more for them than what they deserve. Not only does he pardon and pass over, he also has compassion. Compassion. This is actually the word in Hebrew for womb. The theoretical sense here is that love that a mother has for her child. Compassion. Love. It's a deep, emotional, nurturing connection. To feel someone else's need so deeply that they become your own need. Compassion. When it's applied to God, in Exodus chapter 33, it's used there to describe his pity for his people. His pity for their weakness and their misery and their helplessness. He has compassion on them. He looks upon them with tender mercy, not with anger, not with hardness, not with a heart demanding of them things that they cannot give, but a heart that loves them, that cares for them, that wants to see good for them. In Isaiah 49, Isaiah says, on behalf of the Lord, can a woman forget her nursing child and have no compassion on the son of her womb? Even these may forget, but I will not forget you. God's compassion for his people is greater than that of a mother for her own child. What greater connection is there in our experience than mother to child? None, but the Lord feels more for us than even that. Or Deuteronomy chapter 30. Then the Lord your God will restore you from captivity and have compassion on you. And will gather you again from all the peoples where the Lord your God has scattered you. That's talking about this same time that Micah just addressed for us in the last passage. In that day, God will gather them and have compassion on them. What does that look like? Well, read back through Micah. The lame will be made well. The weak will be made strong. He is their God. So he has compassion on them. He pardons them. He passes over their sin. And lastly, two more. There are five, not four. He will tread underfoot their iniquities. Tread under is the same word that we looked at last week when it talked about the Lord trampling down Israel's enemies so their faces would be in the muck of the street. Trample down. This is sometimes translated in the Old Testament to make to serve, even by force, if necessary. This is an absolute enslaving of someone. A conquering to the point of being brought into bondage, submission. So here the Lord promises that he is the one who will tread down our iniquities. He will conquer them. He will subdue them. This is that great thing that we rely upon, right? As we struggle through our lives and seek the Lord's holiness and sanctification, we rely upon the fact that the Lord makes these promises to us, and we look forward to that day when he completely fulfills this promise. And he treads down in us our sin nature once and for all. We don't conquer our sin. God conquers our sin. We are not strong enough. And lastly, as to what God will do as to our sin, he will cast it into the depths of the sea. To cast is literally throwing. It can be used in the sense of getting rid of something, particularly something that hinders. In Ezekiel, it's used that way, to cast off sin that hinders us. It can also be used in a negative sense, as it talks about God's rejection of sinful people. People who reject God, the Lord casts them off. They're thrown from him, flung from him. The idea is that throwing as hard as you can to get it as far away from you as possible. This is what the Lord will do for our sin. Not only will he cast it, right, but he's going to cast it into the depths of the sea. Be cast into the deepest, darkest places, the place from which things do not return. We'll come back and touch on that imagery a little more later. But these are the five things that the Lord does as to sin for his people. Why does he do these things? Well, I found three really good reasons in this passage in verses 18 and 19. First, this is his inheritance. This is his inheritance. We have it here translated for us in verse 18, if you have the NASB, as possession, at the remnant of his possession. But really, the best translation is inheritance. Inheritance is an idea we're all somewhat familiar with, right? Your parents die, or your grandparents die, or perhaps you have a rich uncle who dies and leaves you some money. You inherit a house, you inherit a car, you inherit some stock. Whatever it is, right, we inherit things of a financial nature. We also talk about that in our DNA, right? We inherit genes or traits from our parents as well. We inherit things. Well, what is God's inheritance? Well, God the Father technically couldn't inherit anything, could he? To inherit, someone else has to die to inherit. But really here, inheritance is something passed on to us from a parent. It's not limited to when they die. Some of us receive advances on an inheritance. Your parents might do that. They might give you money toward a house or something, help you pay off some debt, and write it into their will. That was an advance on your inheritance. Well, Jesus Christ receives an inheritance from the Father. His inheritance is this, in the Old Testament, the remnant of his people. The remnant. Not all Israel is Israel, Paul declares for us. In that day, if you read through the book of Revelation particularly, but elsewhere in the prophecies, you see that Israel is winnowed down, killed off in large part until that day when finally Messiah returns to rule. And what's left to him is the remnant. And on that day, he will do these things that he promises here. Their sin will be trod down. It will be cast from them. They will be forgiven. It's his inheritance. It's his possession. He loves it. He cares for it. It belongs to him. Why wouldn't he treat it with compassion? Why wouldn't he seek its good? It's what he has received as a gift from his Father. The idea of remnant is throughout Micah, the other minor prophets as well. You see it frequently in Zechariah and Amos. In that day, God will preserve for himself a group of people, those given to Jesus Christ by God the Father, that they might be with him and worship him forever and ever. It's not limited to the Old Testament, though. This is the promise that we have. Ephesians 1:18. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened so that you will know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. The saints, the New Testament saints, are also his inheritance. We receive the same love. We receive the same promises as to our forgiveness of our sins that they receive in the Old Testament. We receive greater clarity of them, though, in Christ, don't we? Or in Hebrews 1:4, so he, Christ, became much superior to the angels as the name that he has inherited is superior to theirs, right? The name given to him by the Father, his name. His name is his inheritance. Secondly, not only is this group of people Christ's own inheritance, God forgives sin because he does not retain his anger forever. This is a pretty amazing statement. This is a pretty amazing statement. God's anger is a righteous anger. It is a just anger. There is nothing unholy in God's anger toward men who sin. He hates sin. Sin is rebellion against him. It would be right for him to punish all sin on the sin doer. So how is it that he cannot remain angry forever at this sin? Well, justice is meted out. The consequence of that sin is paid for. On God's ledger, there is no wiping out on one side or the other. God's balance book always balances. If a sin is done, if treason is committed, it must be recompensed with punishment. So how can he not retain his anger forever? He paid for it. He himself bears our sin. And lastly, the third reason why he deals with sin this way is that he delights in unchanging love. Unchanging love is that beautiful Old Testament word. We'll visit it again a little later. Chesed. God's covenant love. God's long-suffering. God's loving kindness. The Lord says, as I live, says the Lord, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that he should turn from his way. For he delights in mercy. He loves to show mercy and grace. That's what the joy of the Lord. He sent his Son to show mercy and grace to sinful men. He revealed his own unchanging love in that way. There is no other way for him to do it, for all men have fallen. All men sin and fall short of the glory of God. Every man deserves damnation. And so only in this way could God reveal his own unchanging love and receive the glory due his name from man in seeing God's unchanging love at work. This unbreakable covenant love of God is the connection to verse 20. So look with me at verse 20, having looked at verses 18 and 19. In verse 20, Micah goes on and says, you will give truth to Jacob and unchanging love to Abraham, which you swore to our forefathers from the days of old. A confusing statement, right? You will give truth to Jacob. Well, hasn't he already given truth to Jacob? The law, right? The law is present. We understand. So I would encourage you maybe to think about it this way. This is a different translation of this same verse. You will extend loyalty to Jacob and loyal love to Abraham, which you promise on oath to our fathers. The word truth there that's translated in the NASB means firmness or faithfulness or trustworthiness. Something that you can trust in would be truthful, right? A truthful statement is trustworthy. Well, here it goes beyond just saying something true. This is who God is. God is true. Jesus Christ says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. He is the truth. God, the Father, is also the truth. Wholly faithful, wholly trustworthy. So here we have these promises given, referenced to Abraham. You notice that what's being referenced here is not the Mosaic Covenant. Israel derives so much of its identity from Moses. The law, following the law of God, so important to Israel. The Pharisees are all about that, right? They claim the name of Abraham, but cling to Moses and the law. Micah, the law has been transgressed. Punishment is due because of violation of the law. So where's the hope? It's not in the law. Even in the Old Testament, hope was not in the law. Hope comes in grace. Always. Even in the Old Testament, grace. And you see that here. The faith of Abraham, we looked at not long ago. Abraham was justified by faith before he ever did the deeds of righteousness. Faith, grace, comes through faith, not the doing of the deeds of the law. We see this in John 1:17. John 1:17. So flip over there with me. I want to connect this very strongly to us. This is not merely an Old Testament issue, something for the Jews to deal with. This is for us. Let me even take a step back to verse 16, John 1:16, for the context. For of his fullness we have all received, and grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth were revealed through Jesus Christ. A more literal translation there, law through Moses was given, grace and truth in Jesus Christ happened. These things came to us through Christ. This reliance on the Old Testament covenants, if your reliance is on the doing of the works of the law, you will fail. You will violate God's law. You will be treasonous. And but for grace, you will suffer the just deserts of your treason against God. Turn back to Micah with me. This covenant of grace is secure. Why? Well, you remember we were just talking about inheritance? It's a matter settled between God the Father and God the Son. God the Father gave to God the Son those who God the Son came to save. God the Son will give back to God the Father all those given to him, not one, will be lost. This is a settled matter between God the Father and God the Son. The names written into the book of life before the foundations of the world, no name is stricken from that list. No name is added to that list. All those that are Christ's inheritance will receive from him pardon, passing over, compassion, unchanging love, because it's God's covenant. It's God's covenant. All these things we read in Hebrews are made sure by both his word and his oath, right? His name. In Genesis chapter 34, when Moses sees the Lord, as much of the Lord as he's allowed to see, the Lord declares to him his name. He says, I will show you the backside of my glory, and I will declare to you my name. And what is his name? The Lord God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness and truth. Hesed, loving kindness. God's covenant love. He abounds in it. It is for us. It was for God's people then. It will be for God's people in that day when Messiah comes again. The new covenant in Christ is the same as the covenant in Abraham, a covenant of grace, not of works. We do nothing. We receive God's love. He places his love upon us in Christ. We don't earn it. We do nothing but receive what God has given. That's grace. We don't deserve it. We deserve to bear our own sins. But instead, he bears our sins for us. This is so sure. If we read back in Micah chapter 1, you recall when the Lord opens the scene of his declaration of a court case against his people. He says in chapter 1, verse 4, the mountains will melt under him. The valleys will be split like wax before the fire, like water poured down a steep place. All this for the rebellion of Jacob. Their sins cause the Lord to descend in anger and judgment to the place where the mountains will melt underneath the Lord in his wrath. And yet in Isaiah chapter 54, we read this. In an outburst of anger, I hid my face from you, my people, for a moment. But with everlasting loving kindness, I will have compassion on you, declares the Lord, your Redeemer. For the mountains may be removed and the hills may shake, but my loving kindness will not be removed from you, and my covenant of peace will not be shaken, says the Lord, who has compassion on you. Who is this Lord? Who is this God that is not like the gods of other people? This is our God. This God of compassion, this God of grace. What are other gods like? Well, the Buddhists believe in forgiveness. They do, right? Here's from a Buddhist website. Forgiveness is a practice for removing unhealthy emotions that would otherwise cause harm to our mental well-being. Hatred leaves lasting effects on our karma, and forgiveness creates emotions with a wholesome effect. Great. Forgive yourself, right? The highest good, forgive yourself. Well, what about Islam? We referenced them this morning earlier, right? Do we worship the same God as the God of Islam? Well, there's a prayer you can pray in Islam to seek the forgiveness of Allah. Here's some instructions for how you should pray this prayer. When one is seeking forgiveness from Allah for the many sins that we commit, it should, like this last manner, that we plead to him, meaning that it is very crucial that our apology be accepted by Allah and we make ourselves worthy of obtaining his forgiveness. Is there grace in Allah? No. Are you worthy of his forgiveness? Or Confucianism? Reciprocity, or returning like for like, is then the central principle of Confucius's ethics. Forgive others if others forgive you. If they don't, you need not forgive them. Isn't that a good thing that our God doesn't work according to those principles? This passage in Micah is one of several pictures of how God deals with our sins. He lists out for us a whole host of ways that it's dealt with, but this isn't even a comprehensive list of the ways God deals with our sins. In Psalm 103, verse 12, the Lord says for us, as far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. There is an infinite space between us and our sin in God's eyes. In Isaiah chapter 38, verse 17, lo, for my own sake, I had great bitterness. It is you who has kept my soul from the pit of nothingness. For you have cast all my sins behind your back. We know God is spirit. This is metaphor for us. But behind his back, the one place where God does not look. We know, of course, God sees everywhere. God is everywhere. There is nowhere that we can go to escape the view of God. And yet God places our sins in a place that he chooses not to look. They are out of sight. They are not before him any longer. Or Isaiah chapter 43, verse 25. I am the one who wipes out your transgressions for my own sake, and I will not remember your sins. How can an omniscient God, an unchanging God, not remember our sins? Unless you're an open theist, it is a choice God makes. It's not that they are out of God's ability to remember. Certainly not. And yet he chooses to not remember your sins. Why? Because they have been born by his son. I was reading to my children a little while ago. I like to read to them a variety of things, including poetry from time to time. I grew up having Shel Silverstein poems read to me. I like to read them to my kids. They're full of all sorts of fun and interest. And here's a poem that I came across that I didn't remember at all from when I was a kid. Perhaps it wasn't in the book that we had. I'm not sure. But this is how it goes. And this is man's view of God. I would say Shel Silverstein is mystical, perhaps. A mystical humanist, right? But this is how his poem goes. It's called Almost Perfect, but Not Quite. Almost perfect, but not quite. Those were the words of Mary Hume at her 7th birthday party. Looking round the ribboned room. This tablecloth is pink, not white. Almost perfect, but not quite. Almost perfect, but not quite. Those were the words of grown-up Mary, talking about her handsome beau, the one she wasn't going to marry. Squeezes me a bit too tight. Almost perfect, but not quite. Almost perfect, but not quite. Those were the words of old Miss Hume, teaching in the 7th grade, grading papers in the gloom late at night up in her room. They never crossed their T's just right. Almost perfect, but not quite. 98, the day she died, complaining about the spotless floor. People shook their heads and sighed. Guess that she'll look like heaven more. Up went her soul on feathered wings, out of the door, up out of sight. Another voice from heaven came, almost perfect, but not quite. If you don't have Christ, that's you. No matter how good you are, no matter how good you think you are, you may be almost perfect, and yet not quite. There's a spot on every lamb on this earth. And so we cast ourselves upon the grace of God. We see Paul writing for us so elegantly, so adequately when it comes to this. He writes in Romans for us, whom God, Jesus Christ, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith. This was to demonstrate his righteousness, because in the forbearance of God, he passed over the sins previously committed. That word, passed over. How did he do it? In Christ alone. In Christ alone, he had forbearance of our sins as a propitiation, a God-pleasing sacrifice on our behalf. Or in 1 Corinthians, a verse many of us have memorized, he made him who knew no sin to become sin, that we might become in him the righteousness of God. If you are in Christ, then you have this love, this chesed, this covenant, unshakable, unchanging love of God placed upon you. When God looks at you on that day, when you make your way to heaven, he will look upon you and he will not say, almost perfect, but not quite. He will look upon you and see Jesus Christ in you. He will see in you the righteousness of God, a righteousness not earned by the deeds of the flesh or the doing of the law, but by grace alone, through faith in Jesus Christ. Let's pray. So who is a God like you? No God that we imagine. The gods of human imagination may share many of your characteristics, Lord. Some are eternal. Some are all-knowing. Some proclaim themselves to be all-powerful. Some proclaim themselves to be holy and righteous, living in heaven above us and judging the affairs of men. Some are not like you at all. They're distant. They're merely overgrown humans. And yet there is no God among the gods of men who forgives sin and who does it by bearing those sins in himself. So, Lord, we thank you that we are not a people who are bound to do your will to earn your favor, but that we have received your favor in Jesus Christ and in him alone. We thank you, Father, that there are so many ways that you deal with our sin, that our sin is not merely locked up in a box waiting for it to come out again, but that it has been disposed of in an eternal and irrevocable way. Lord, help us to rely upon this, that there be no sin in our life that would estrange us from you because of our inability to repent of it, or even, Lord, to understand that we have been forgiven. The forgiveness that you offer is complete. There is no sin so great, or so long, or so deep, or so heinous, that you are not able to forgive. We thank you that your forgiveness of sin is based on your eternal purposes, your covenant of grace, not your covenant of works, that we might not stumble and fall and doubt, but that when we stumble and fall, we can turn again to you, knowing that inasmuch as we come to you seeking forgiveness, it is freely offered to us. Who is a God like you? In Christ's name, amen.